Good morning, everyone. The Lord is good, and He has given us a new day on which to worship Him today, so we thank Him for that, and are thankful that each one of you can be here with us this morning. Let me share with you a couple of announcements. The second one on the announcements in the bulletin, the ladies' ensemble, we're actually going to just put a line right through that, because my wife is staying home with Daniel, so since she's kind of a key player, I guess, in the player on the piano or whatever. So we need to just cancel that for this afternoon, ladies. Take note of that. This evening at 6 o'clock, we'll meet again and have Bible study in Matthew chapter 13, I think, is where we're going to be. And I trust that you'll be able to join us again for that. You can see the Wednesday and Saturday activities as well. Some of you are interested in going to camp. We do have that scholarship program up and running. You want to have a make sure you get a sign-up sheet there in the glassed-in office across the hall, and sign in when you attend, and then we'll do the Bible verses as well for that. Let's see, what else? Scripture memory. Oh, no. Vacation Bible school already.
Ooh.
This is July. We're getting closer, but see if you can maybe schedule yourself July 8th through 12th in the morning to help with that ministry if you're at all available. We hope to have just as many or more than we had last year. We had a great turnout last year. Hope that you can join us in terms of ministering that way. We talked yesterday with Brother Carnes about the Scripture Memory Program. Many of you have your booklets. We should be memorizing now. First week this week, or if not, then get on the ball and be ready for next week. And what we'll do is your assigned hearer, who I guess you assigned yourself, will write down the date and their initials next to the verses when you finish them in your book, so that we don't have to have separate slips of paper and all of that. And then once you're done with your book, you can show that to Brother Carnes, and he will give you the completion reward, whatever that is, for your particular memory book. So that's how we'll work it, and we'll just run it like that, okay? So I hope you enjoy that. We've had a good time last night at the table at our house, reciting some verses and working on them, and our kids are involved in it as well. It's very nice to see them memorizing Scripture. You can take note there about the communion service as well, and the potluck in May, coming up in just a couple of weekends, I guess, from now. Finally, I wanted to just share a little bit more of an extended announcement that's there at the end of the bulletin. It's called the Christian Workman School of Theology. Recently, the church was able to acquire 24 courses taught by Dr. John Whitcomb. We have listened to one of his courses on Daniel some years ago, but we have been able to arrive at a deal with Dr. Whitcomb to get a package of all of his stuff, including the syllabi and the video instructions. So that's about 487 hours of teaching. So we have that as part of our library, and I'll give you more information about that as we offer those courses as part of our Bible Institute. But I'd also like to just note that we wanted to honor the memory of Margot's father, Charles White. And so we're going to affectionately rename the CW of Christian Workmen to Charles White School of Theology as part of our Bible Institute. And that will be a tribute to him as one who is interested in evangelism and Bible teaching and materials of that nature. So that we've kind of put here in the bulletin for us to remember. But hopefully we'll be able to use that material and really benefit from it as we study together with Dr. Whitcomb. Dr. Whitcomb is now about 90 years old. And I talked to him over the last few months as we made arrangements to get all of this material. And he's doing very well and always very keen for the Lord and offering prayers. He'll pray often on the telephone or just extend God's blessing on us in the ministry here at, in Ann Arbor. And so we really appreciate Dr. Whitcomb and his ministry around the United States and with creationism and faithful Bible teaching. So praise the Lord for that. All right, I think that's all for the announcements this morning. unless I have forgotten something. Okay. Let us have a word of prayer then. Father, we do rejoice that You are the King of Kings. And God, that even though despite the turmoil and disasters that seem to beset our world, that it's still true what the psalmist wrote in the 103rd Psalm, that the Lord, You have set Your throne in the heavens, and Your kingdom rules over everything. Lord, we thank You that there is not one thing that is outside of Your purview, outside of Your control. And even today, Lord, You have ordained this day that we should live on this day, that we should have sufficient health and strength to come here, to join together, to carry out the functions of a local church, to worship, to instruct, to fellowship, and to evangelize. And so we thank You for doing that, Lord. You did not have to. This is in accordance with Your freedom that You have done these things. And we cannot claim or lay claim to any obligation on Your part for us. So we thank You for Your mercy and grace this morning. Thank You for sustaining us in health. Some have experienced great difficulties in the last weeks and months, but You have brought them to be with us today. And for this we give You thanks as well. Now watch over us and help us abide in the vine to continue believing and to entrust ourselves to be dependent upon You, for You are our all. We ask it in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. We're going to join together and sing hymn number 190, Rejoice, the Lord is King. We look forward to singing out for the Lord and for the sake of His name.
Let's stand as we sing together, 190.
Our Father, He knows.
Our scripture reading is Romans chapter 3 again this morning. Since it's been a couple of weeks now that we've been here in this section, I'd like to read it again this morning. The apostle is addressing potential objections to what he has taught in chapter 2. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3 he writes, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Trust God will bless the reading of His Word this morning. At this time, I'm going to ask if the men will come forward and take up your offering for the work that is here. And while they do that, I've been asked by JL to share with you that the music ministry that she's going to share with us is from page 220 in your hymnal, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Page 220, first two verses of that good hymn. Thank you. interesting about these hymns is the words and the music as well. But think about this when it says, in seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief. And the next line there, and since He bids me seek His face, believe His word and trust His grace, to Him, for I'll cast on Him my every care and wait for Thee, sweet hour of prayer. All full of good words. And that's what we do this morning as we come to our time of pastoral prayer and offering thanks for the offering. I bet if I ask, do you have something you'd like me to pray about? You'd probably raise your hand and say, yeah, there's something. I can't pray for all of that, but you pray with me this morning as we pray together as a church family. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for time that you have given us as a gift. The time that we can, with this hymnist, say that we have enjoyed the sweet hour of prayer. And when we have to leave that time, O Lord, we would admit sometimes it's been difficult to come to it. But afterwards, we long for more. Communion with Thee. And so, Lord, change us that we might be more like Thee. Change us that we might be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who often spent nights of prayer, many hours of sweet prayer, who rose up early in the morning to pray and stayed out late in the evening as well, and prayed with His disciples and taught them to pray and commanded them to pray. And we come before You in His name, knowing that He is the all-sufficient Lord and God, our Savior, the One who prevailed against all opposition and won for us access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice, O Lord, in the hope of the glory of God. We know, Lord, that the trials and tribulations that You allow for You allow us to pass through in this life or for our betterment or for our good and Your glory. And I pray that as we all collectively experience those in our lives, that You will do Your good work in us and help us to see it and not to lose hope. Some have trials and troubles of body, some of mind, some of the spirit, some of sin. Some of us feel like David did as we'll look at this morning, that the weight of their sin is on them. And Lord, help us to flee to Christ, to have Him take that load off of our shoulders. Lord, some have conflict with family members or co-workers. Some desire for their family members to come to know Christ. Some have lost loved ones to death. Lord, I don't know all the different situations that our folks are thinking about now, but the marvelous thing is that You do. Simultaneously, without any delay, know everything. And so, we commend all these requests up into Your care. We pray for the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. Help us to be found faithful. Help us, Lord, when sin enters into our lives, to be quick to repent and confess it and to make it right. Help us to be earnest in our evangelism, serious in our teaching, and desirous to be filled with the righteousness of God. We pray for our missionaries as well, Lord. We pray for the Flinks who were here last week, that You would watch over them as they continue to travel and minister in churches. We pray that You bring them to full health. We pray for the Gosens as well and the Mitchells who were here earlier this year. For Pastor Matham who's coming in the fall. For Pastor Reddy. For the McMahons who are going on a short furlough just now. Lord, for Tom and Debbie Gibbons as they prepare to send their last two young people off to college and will be by themselves in their ministry there in Chivilcoy. We pray for Your help to them. We pray for the Dodelaires in France and for our brother Hodge and his work through the internet. And Lord, for the Doan Baptist Seminary as well, we commend them to You. Pray that You keep them sound and firm and strong in the gospel, training men and women for the work of the ministry. Lord, we pray for our ministry in Howell as well, that you will just encourage those that are there working and give them fruit for their labor. And we pray for the souls, especially there, with whom we have worked and sought salvation, that your Spirit will guide and work in them and convict them and redeem them, regenerate them. And we'll thank you. Lord, thank you again for the offering of these people. May it be used to all these ends for the glory of our great Savior and our God. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I'm going to invite Dr. Yanga if he'll come and lead us in hymn 524. My wife is unable to be here to share her ministry of music, so we'll omit that this morning. 524, He Hideth My Soul.
Stand as we sing together. 524, He Hideth My Soul. The children can be dismissed at this time while we sing.
thankful to have some water to drink. I like water. It's very good. But it's true that we do live in a, if you think of the world, in the terms of that song, we do live in a dry and thirsty land. And it's very good to know that as believers we can abide in the shadow of the Almighty under His wings or under that cleft of that rock, to have shadow from the heat and the dryness of the world in which we live. Spiritual dryness is that to which I refer. Well, I don't know about you, but I had an interesting week this past week and a full one. I'm sure you had some interesting experiences if we could share with one another this morning. I was able to go on behalf of our church and for myself too, but on our behalf to the funeral for Pastor Larry Mattis this week. Now, Pastor Mattis was a minister in this area since, way back, graduate of Grand Rapids, and was in his late 80s and had ministered lately the last probably 40 years at Briarwood Baptist Church up off of M14 and Curtis Road there. But he was involved in planting a number of churches and had a bit of an influence on my life, though I didn't really know him until much later in his life, and I really appreciated that, his ministry. So we were able to have a good memorial service, or funeral service, and shared the gospel of Christ. There were a number of us pastors there, and Pastor Don Pataki had the message for the service. And so pray for Pastor Pataki as he comes back from Africa and finds, as he told me on Friday when we had some prayer time together, he said, people don't come to the ministry, to the church, as easily as they do in Africa. It's easy to get a crowd there, he said. Here, it's sometimes pulling teeth to get that to happen. A number of other things, too, involved in their transition back to the States, but I know they'd appreciate it if we all would be praying for them and for their ministry at Briarwood Baptist. Also, on Wednesday, had an excellent opportunity to share the gospel with someone in their home and just ask you to pray about our ministry and doing that. I won't mention any details about that, but that was just an excellent opportunity to share Christ with someone who desperately needs to know Him. Well, instead of first going to Romans chapter 3, why don't you turn to about the halfway point in your Bible, find the Psalms, and then find Psalm 51. And recall here in Psalm 51, well, I hope you can recall, if you have read there before, you know that this is David's prayer of repentance and confession after his deep sins in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. In chapter 51, he says in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Some of you have, I trust, had that feeling at times that your sin is ever before you. But then he says this in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I just pause there for just a moment. I have labored for years in the ministry with certain people especially, but with all of us, to help us to remember that our sin is not against people primarily, or even against ourselves or our own bodies, though it may be those things, but far greater is the truth that our sin is against God. And David opens himself up to God here and says that in that many words, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He just openly admits it. He pleads guilty before God. He, in effect, well, let me read the rest of verse 4, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He is pleading guilty. He is acknowledging the charges, agreeing with those charges, and saying when it comes time for any future judgment, everybody is going to know, God, that you are right when you pronounce me guilty about this sin. I did it. I shouldn't have done it. I was wrong, and I sinned against everybody, but I sinned especially against God. And so he has admitted everything. In effect, he is doing what we call justifying God. Now, that may sound strange, but justification is a declaration of righteousness. And so he is saying, I am declaring God to be right. The charges that he's made are correct. The verdict is correct. Everyone will have no other choice but to agree. God makes the charges as the judge. The person who is being judged pleads guilty. Who's going to argue? Everybody's going to know God is right. He's made the right call. Now, this is an important passage of Scripture for those of you that find yourself in sin sometimes. All of us. And I want you to make sure that you have this in your mind. Psalm 51. Go back there. When you are in heaviness over your sin, go back there and notice the pattern that he admits his sin openly and he calls on God to have mercy upon him. Now, I go back here to Psalm 51 because as you travel back to Romans chapter 3, I want to remind you that Paul in verse 4 quotes Psalm 51:4 to support the idea that even if some or all men are liars, God is still faithful, he's still just, and he cannot be adjudged, he cannot be determined to be wrong. He is right. He is the faithful judge. He will overcome when someone submits him to the test, because he is never wrong. I want you to notice that David, King David, admits that he is wrong. But more importantly than that, more importantly than admitting that he's wrong, he confesses that God is right. Let that truth sink deep into your soul. When we admit that we're wrong, we should also be at the same time confessing that God is right, that he is righteous, that he is just, that he is true, that he is pure, and that when we compare ourselves to him, we find ourselves falling short of his glorious standard of righteousness. Something happens, you know, when you confess your sin before God. For one thing, you're putting into practice the teaching of 1 John 1:9. Another verse that you must memorize if you don't have it memorized already. 1 John 1:9. Turn there if you need to see that text. But you're putting to practice the teaching that God is faithful and just. Some of those same words we've been already talking about. Faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can have, therefore, upon your genuine confession of sin, assurance that God will remove that guilt and those sins from you. But another thing that happens, not only are you practicing that discipline of confession and receiving forgiveness from the Lord, but another thing is when you confess your sin, you are highlighting the absolute righteousness of God. You are like David, not only saying, I'm wrong, but you're saying God is right. He is righteous. And so what happens when you do that is you bring God's righteousness into, you highlight it. You bring it into the light. You bring it into strong relief against your sin. And when you compare those two things together, you have a strong sense of the sinlessness of God when you admit your sinfulness. You see the point? Now, Paul's doctrine here, starting in verse number 5, is that even in our unrighteousness, we demonstrate the righteousness of God. It's what he says in verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates, it means to bring out or point up, point out, highlight the righteousness of God. With this truth, you can go in two different directions. I'm going to be saying this probably 20 times today, but bear with me. I'm trying to explain this carefully and hope that you'll understand it by the time we get all done. If your sin highlights the righteousness of God, then you could go in two different directions. Number one, the Christian could take it in the direction of acknowledging that God is righteous, that we're sinful, and continue to strive for righteousness in his own life. To continue to want to walk and to make efforts to walk in the ways of the Lord. But others will pervert this truth that our sin shows God's righteousness and will take it in a wrong direction And unfortunately, this morning we have to study a little bit about what that wrong direction is. So we're going to do that by looking at two objections to Paul's teaching. Somebody doesn't like what Paul is saying here. And so they're going to raise two objections to this teaching that they think Paul is subject to. In other words, Paul is teaching something. Somebody over here objects to it. Then they say, look, Paul, if you say this, then this must be the case and this must be the case. And those are objectionable things. So they raise those objections to Paul. And Paul, without getting into an argument actually with them, he actually is raising them himself and says, okay, let me deal with these. If you were to say that you had objection number one or objection number two, here is our response to those objections. And I hope that you will see that these are not just purely theoretical objections, but that people actually make these kinds of accusations against Christian doctrine even today. Now, bad objection number one is that God is unjust. Now, I can just pause right here and tell you that people claim God is unjust. Just baldly, openly on the face of it, say God is unjust. God's unjust to, you know, according to you Christians, He killed His Son. That's unjust. That's cosmic child abuse. That's unjust what God did. Now, Paul doesn't come out and say it with all those kinds of examples, but he asks this. He says, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Is God unjust to who inflicts wrath? Now, for me, and I think this reflects on Paul's teaching as well, it's hard to even type the words, God is unjust, or to say the words. We're saying them purely only hypothetically, you understand. Could God be considered unjust if He inflicts wrath because of our sin? Any question of God's justice ought to rankle your soul. It ought to be startling to you because it cannot be true. That's why Paul says at the end of the verse, in mine it's in parentheses, you see that? I speak as a man, or I use a human argument, or I'm speaking in human terms. He can't even stand the idea of saying God is unjust. He's just saying, look, I'm speaking as a man, and put in brackets, a sinful man there, when I talk this way. He can hardly bring himself even to suggest the possibility that God could be unjust. Now, if you just back up for 1 second in verse 5, it says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. We're assuming this is true for the sake of the ongoing argument here of the text. Okay, we're assuming that our unrighteousness does demonstrate the righteousness of God. We saw that from verse 4, so we've settled that point. But who is our unrighteousness? Who's unrighteous? Whose sin is this? I think that when Paul says that, he's referring to Jewish unrighteousness. Jewish sin. Why? Because in chapters 2 and 3, he's been dealing all about the Jewish people. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or if the unbelief of the Jews, does that make God's faithfulness without effect, and so on. So I think he says our unrighteousness, that demonstrates the righteousness of God. Now, the fact is that this truth applies to everyone, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. But I think specifically Paul is addressing this matter with regard to the Jewish people. They may think, you know, we're on God's side. You know, we're good. God's not going to touch us. But Paul says, even in your unrighteousness, Mr. Jew, even in that, God is going to demonstrate His righteousness and His justice. Even the Jewish sins point out God's purity. So, Paul asks then, in that light, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In other words, here's the argument. My sin highlights God's righteousness. So how could God judge me for that? Isn't it a good thing that my sin points out God's glory and His righteousness? You see the perverted argument there? It's a good thing that I'm doing. So why does God judge me? I'm doing Him a favor, after all. Well, that's what Paul is horrified to have to address in his audience. Maybe the person would feel that God is unjust. He's unfaithful to His promises. If He judges the Jews, He inflicts wrath on them. Maybe they think that God is not keeping His promise to the Jewish people. Or they might just... You understand what I'm saying? They're saying, you mean God's going to judge us for our sins? He's going to break His promises to us if He does that. Or maybe they're just saying in a whining tone of voice, God, you're not being fair. Really? I mean, that's what he's saying. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? God, you're unjust to do that. It's like James was saying in Sunday school this morning. When you make an accusation like that against God, that's the height of sin. You know, when you say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he says, I never knew you. Quite obviously, this is a false conclusion because in verse 6 it says, certainly not. This is Paul's way of expressing abject horror at a false doctrine. Because he says, for then how will God judge the world? So here's our unrighteousness and here's judging the world. So if God cannot judge you or inflict wrath on you because of your sin, because you're doing God a favor, then that means the whole world is doing God a favor and God could not judge anyone. So what Paul does is he says, okay, if you object like that, then think of where this leads. You're saying that God can't judge anyone? Does that make any sense? Genesis 18:25, Abraham talking with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, he went through that whole list of reducing numbers down and said, will you save the city or hold back your judgment if that many people are there, righteous? And in that chapter, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God always does right. God, in his blessing, he does right. In his judgment, he does right. In his inflicting wrath, he does right. In his bestowal of eternal life, he does right. In sending his son, he did right. In justifying us from our sins, even though we're sinners, he does right. God always does the right thing. Now in verse 7, Paul repeats the situation here, the charge, the objection. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory. In other words, if God's truth is raised in stature in relative terms to my lie, to my sin, why am I still judged as a sinner? I think he's really just saying the same thing in different words here that he said in verses 5 and 6. So I haven't added any more commentary to that in the notes. So once again, notice Paul's response to this objection. The objection is God is unjust, then, Paul, according to your doctrine. And Paul says, wait a minute. Number one, we're speaking as people do, sinful people. Number two, certainly not. This is a horrifying thought. And number three, then if that's the case, God couldn't judge anyone. So he dispenses with that objection. The second objection makes it even worse. What is said here is that more sin makes more good. That is, we take the perverted logic of our objector to a further extreme in verse 8. If God is unjust to inflict wrath on us because of our sin leading to His glory, then what we should do is we should live in more sin so that God will get more glory. You understand? Somewhat similar to what Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Unbelieving kinds of thoughts there, but some have objected this way. This is what Paul teaches, that unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. So we can take that in a couple of bad directions here, and people really believe, they really hated what Paul was teaching, they disbelieved what he was teaching, and so they put him down by making false accusations about his doctrine, and really raising then further a specter of heresy that we can be hedonists, and God's fine with it. It's a complete mischaracterization of Paul's message to say that we can do evil and good may come. But people have made that very accusation. They will say, you mean that a murderer can be saved if he lives long enough and accepts Christ as his Savior, but his victim may rot in hell? You've heard it before, haven't you? So somebody's done bad and yet good comes. And our view of innocency causes the victim to be put on a pedestal and made into some righteous, holy person that he never was if he wasn't saved. And we think he deserves to be in heaven. Well, that's not quite right. So some people say, well, then why don't we just murder and steal and do everything we want to do, and then at the end we'll, you know, just say the word and we'll be fine. By the way, this is different than saying that God will bring good out of evil. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good, even if they're bad things. He can work them together for our good, to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. This is a different kind of situation, that we're doing evil and trying to think that God is going to be fine with it. And all that Paul really can respond to this is, say, in the end of verse number 8, their condemnation is just. They're slanderously reporting of Paul's teaching, slandering against God, and they're twisting doctrine into a misshapen and ugly thing, which is heresy. Now, out of the Christian faith, see, some have said, and I'll give maybe some examples in a moment, but some have said, well, if the Christian faith is true and that justification comes by faith alone, and there's no works involved, and that means you can just be as evil is, and you can be saved in the end, or just ask God to forgive you and everything will be fine and all of that. It is a very wrong view of the Christian faith to say that Christianity makes it okay to sin. It doesn't make it okay to sin. It wasn't okay because Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. It wasn't okay for Jesus when he was hanging on the cross, experiencing the outpoured wrath of God in the darkness of the earth when he hung suspended there between heaven and earth and was forsaken. Sin was not okay then. It wasn't okay before the cross, and it's not okay after the cross. It cost dearly. It brings consequences and further sins. It's not okay for us to think that all God's grace will just, you know, in this kind of weird way, it's just going to wash it all away and everything will be fine and I'll just keep sinning. Let me give you a modern day example. People who Paul is arguing with, so they hold some kind of view of theology in the Bible. But what kind of belief system would lead someone to say these kinds of things? Well, there's the antinomian in the first place who says we don't have to obey Scripture. We can sin and God will forgive and we just don't have to worry about it. So they actually agree with this false statement. Let's sin that grace may abound. Let's sin to magnify God's glory. So, but the problem is that we're talking about somebody objecting to Paul and using this charge as an objection against him. So they must be somebody else. You follow me so far? Somebody, some real bad person could just say, yeah, that's right, let's live it up. But it's more subtle than that. It's somebody objecting to what Paul is saying and saying, Paul, if you believe this, that unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, then you must also believe this heresy over here, this thing that's terribly false. So let's think of another kind of group of people. There are those who believe that you have to do good works in order to be saved. Some people believe, or such people believe, that evildoers will be punished. That God's justice is distributed mechanically. That is, we'll use the mechanical scale as the example. Okay, you put your good works on one side, your bad works on the other, and whichever one outweighs, then you go either to eternal condemnation if you have more bad works, or heaven if you have more good works. somebody who holds that view scoffs at the notion that a sinner can be justified by faith alone. After all, you have to be good to get into heaven, right? So they would say that as a logical consequence of Paul's doctrine of salvation by faith alone, we should just live as sinners and then good will come out of it. You see how they're objecting to Paul's doctrine of salvation by faith? They're saying, yeah, just be a hedonist. Who cares? God will forgive you. While they sit there and say, but we know we've got to do good works to get to heaven. That Paul, he's way off track. Well, obviously we understand here in our church that you don't do good works to obtain salvation. You do them because you're saved. But so the true Christian teaching is that there is nobody who does good, and the only kind of people that God can save are evil people. We read that in the rest of Romans chapter 3. There's nobody that's righteous. But that doesn't mean that we continue in the evil way after we are saved. God does two things with us when He saves us. Well, He does. Actually, Chafer wrote this book. I can't remember now if it was in True Evangelism or something else. But I first ran into this idea with him. He listed 33 things that God does to you when you get saved or for you. I just picked two of them. He justifies you, that is, declares you righteous. He constitutes you righteous because He imputes to you the righteousness of Christ and then says, there's my justified son or daughter. They're in my family and I'm going to treat them as such. And then, if that was all salvation was, then you could say, well, yeah, there's a problem because then what if that person keeps on sinning? They're going to be all right? They get this justification and then they keep on sinning? No, but God doesn't leave it there. He also does what's called regeneration. And He gives you a new heart. He causes you to be born again. He cleanses you from sin and puts the Spirit of God in you. And so you have, as a believer, not only a standing which is justified before God, but you have a heart which hates evil. So you could never say God's unjust. You could never say let's continue in sin that grace may abound. You hate the very thought of that as a true Christian person. We have a disposition to hate evil. Yes, God is glorified in the death of the wicked. God is glorified, not pleased, but glorified in that punishment of those people who have opposed Him. But He is more glorified, I believe, when we live righteously, and out of a life of sin comes a life of righteousness. Now let me recap. What's going on in Romans 3, 1-8? Paul is dealing with objections to his teaching. Number one, Paul, your teaching is wrong because it says there's no advantage to being a Jew. We dealt with that. Number two, Paul, your teaching is wrong because it suggests that the unfaithfulness of some people is going to nullify the faithfulness of God to His promises. We dealt with that. The third objection is this. Paul, your teaching is wrong because it leads to the idea that you can do evil and good will come out of it. Against each of these objections, Paul makes a strong argument to dispense with the objection that the objector has and shows us that the only objectionable thing is the thinking of this unregenerate objector. Now, it's not difficult to find examples today that are like this. And here I'm departing from the actual exegetical meaning of this text and applying now what we've learned. You can find people that do this all over, especially when you study apologetics. You frequently hear people attempt to use one of God's attributes against another of His attributes or actions. So somebody will say, if God is good, we believe God is good, then He will not allow suffering. But since suffering exists, God must not be good. So they take a teaching that we have, God is good, and then take it in some weird way and then turn it against itself and then leave us sitting there. What do we say now? If God is loving, He would not send someone to hell to burn there forever and be in torment. But if He does send people there, then He cannot be loving, they say. If God is all-powerful, then He could stop the Boston Marathon bombing. But He didn't. So therefore, He is not all-powerful. People really make these objections to our God. Then there are examples of people who make accusations against me, I'll put me in here, for teaching some doctrine and then attributing to you some other thing that you don't teach. Example. Pastor is a dispensationalist. Therefore, he must be teaching there are two ways of salvation. One by faith in the New Testament, one by works in the Old Testament. That argument is so worn out, it needs to be put in the scrapyard. But it still comes up from time to time, unfortunately. That's a slanderous accusation about my teaching because I have always taught that there is only one way of salvation by God's grace through faith. But somebody will take it and run with it because it's convenient. They don't have to dig into the truth of it and find out what it really is. Some people might suggest, well, he doesn't believe in eternal security because he talks about people that profess to be saved that are, in the end, going to be lost. Let me just tell you. You see how you can take what somebody's teaching and then just kind of twist it all up and make it look into something that it's not? You're never going to find anyone who teaches more strongly on eternal security than I do. Our former pastor drove that into our heads and he wrote a whole dissertation on it, by the way. It's like this. And I actually never read his dissertation. I didn't have to because I read the Bible just like he did and was convinced of the same thing. That once somebody is saved, they're always saved. God doesn't give and take and give and take. He gives. But that doesn't mean that I have to sit here and say everybody who makes some verbal profession, be it a false profession perhaps, has eternal security. I don't want to give somebody security that doesn't have it. A very interesting message on Twitter. A profession of faith, which makes no difference in your life, makes no difference to God either. Ouch. A profession of faith that makes no difference to you doesn't make any difference to God either. That's what I'm saying. If somebody's made a false profession, there's no eternal security for them. But if somebody's made a genuine confession, there's all the eternal security in the world and eternity for them. Amen indeed. Somebody might say, well, he doesn't believe in the importance of good works because he teaches that salvation is by faith. Really? I strongly affirm that James 2:17 passage that says that faith without works is dead. But then somebody will say, oh, he keeps talking about faith without works is dead, so he must believe in salvation by works. Oh, you can't win either way, right? You say one thing and they get you on the other. You say the other, they get you on the first. Another false accusation, because I so strongly believe in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, as I know you do, that salvation is by faith and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Or Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, that He has washed us with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, not according to our works or works of righteousness. So you have this kind of seesaw situation. You know, you have salvation by faith and you have good works, and people get all confused about these and they think they're at opposition or at odds with one another when really they're not, these two doctrines. It may seem that God's justice against sin conflicts with His wrath and righteousness, but that's just not the case. As we said, the judge of all the earth will do right. Now let me address a mindset issue here before we close. If you're, especially when it comes to inspired, the text of Scripture. If you're going there, like these people objecting to Paul's teaching, with the mindset that you are trying to destroy God's teacher or find some hole in His teaching, then that mindset is sinful. The mindset that we ought to have is the mindset like the Berean mindset that's not that's not looking to destroy or looking to poke holes, but just looking to the Scripture to see what is there and to confirm and to strengthen. Obviously, I'm not trying to dumb you down and say there's no call for discernment. But I think you know that there is a way in which you can get into a mindset. This often happens when somebody becomes displeased for some reason in a church. And then they come to the church maybe for quite a long time and they find fault, that mindset of finding fault, and they poking holes in what the guy says or what their Sunday school teacher says or what the deacon is doing or whatever. We don't look for ways to do that. If they come knocking on our door and we have to deal with some heresy, fine. But we don't look for ways to twist doctrine. We look for ways to learn it accurately. If your mindset is that way, that you're thinking, okay, if we teach salvation by faith, then that means maybe I can just kind of get away with a few things. That's a real disaster waiting to happen. Now, God is faithful to Himself first, to His promises, to His people. But you can't take that faithfulness and elevate it to such an extent that it wipes out God's ability to judge justly. You can't say, well, God's going to be faithful to His Jewish people, so He's never going to judge them. God's going to be faithful to the people in the church, so He's never going to discipline them. Oh, no. Because He's faithful to us often, He disciplines us to keep us on the right track. So remember at the beginning, I said, you can take this teaching that our sin highlights God's righteousness, which is true. You can take it in two directions. Most of the message we've dealt with, the bad direction. But you can also take it in a good direction. You can recognize that God is going to judge evil, and He doesn't like evil, and we don't like evil, and we can hold fast to the gospel, which not only gives us a standing to be declared righteous, but it also gives us the power to live and strive for righteousness in our practice. So that through the power of God and the Spirit, we can overcome sin and we can live righteously. There is that hope. And that brings the ultimate blessing from God. We should not live in sin so that grace may abound. Rather, we should recognize that because grace abounds, we do not have to live in sin. God helps us not to live in sin. He helps our hearts to be turned against sin. He helps our lives to be conformed to the image of Christ because of grace abounding. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the blessing of being able to look into Your Word. Thank You for the truth of Your abundant mercy and grace, for Your glory that is demonstrated even in our sinfulness. Help us not to twist that truth into something awfully heretical, but to take it and use it for what it is, to encourage us to be righteous, to live properly, to receive the ultimate blessing of God for those that do. Thank You for the power of the gospel that helps us to live in righteousness. And help us to apply it this week. Perhaps there's some sin that we're struggling against, some situation that we dread to have to deal with, something. Lord, help us to apply this notion that, God, You are just, and that You call us to live righteously, to face that situation. We'll thank You in Jesus' name.